We are in Judges 15 and 16, talking about Samson. We picked him up back in chapter 13. And we didn't meet last week, but kind of summer so far of his life that when he was born, he was a Nazarite. It meant that his hair couldn't be cut, couldn't drink wine, and there was nothing superstitious about the opposite, just a vow that people chose to take for their children. But in this case, that he was told that he would be a Nazarite. If you look back at chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, the angel of God said, "Behold, you shall conceive their son, the wine or some of the drink. So eat anything unclean, for the child shall be Nazarite to God in the womb of the day of his death." So there was a man who had dedicated parents, who was dedicated to God. One thing that the life of Samson teaches us is that even if we raise our children properly, we're not responsible for the sins they commit. We can have contributing factors, but we cannot say, well, they're victims because of us. In fact, in the news tonight, they show that a man, Harvey, 60 years old, was murdered by his neighbor's son. And the daddy was crying at the door and he said, "I'm not responsible for what my son did. I had no idea what he was doing." Now, maybe they had some contributing things along the way, but the daddy didn't make any difference. And even covenant theology, you want the best for our children, but we can't guarantee they're going to be Christians, and we can't guarantee they're going to follow Christ. The case in point with Samson is when he married a Philistine, married a pagan. And you know that broke the heart of his parents when he wants a pagan to marry. Samson was a man who had a tremendous ego. He was a very proud man. And Samson's life was determined by Samson. He did not have a, what I can tell, deep relationship with God. And we're going to see in a minute he was mentioned in the book of Hebrews. But many think he was not mentioned in Hebrews for any outstanding reason. Mentioned in Hebrews is kind of a sandwich between Moses and Moses and David, just saying, here's people who had some amount of faith and lived and died, and, but he's not picking him as an exemplary model of faith by any means. Samson was driven strictly by the censure. He did not really observe God or his laws. He was guided by his lust, his instincts, and his appetites, and his own gratification. And he had total disregard. And you think, why would God pick him as a judge? He had total disregard not only for God's authority, but for man's authority. And in matters of motivation, he was no different from the Philistines. So here we have a pretty dishonorable vessel that was chosen by God to be his judge. Now, another thing we'll learn here is that God used him, in spite of himself, to bring havoc to the Philistines. Remember after the poem in chapter 14, they knew what the poem was, the wife told him, and he went out and killed some Philistines and got a change of clothing for those who answered the riddle. So I would say that he was motivated by revenge and retaliation, but God used that, you know, to bring havoc in the Philistines. He commits murder, there's destruction of private property when he burns the grain field. Remember when the wife is given away to raunchy, when his wife's given to the best man in the wedding, and so he goes out and he ties foxes' tails together and burns down the wheat field. Now, he was hurting the Philistines, but it was also, I think, him being motivated by his own pride and greed. He fits the fool in Proverbs. Keep your finger there. Turn to Proverbs. I'll show you how this fits Samson's character. Look at Proverbs chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a grand father, but a foolish son of a grief is the grief of his mother. So he did not listen to his parents. We don't know. We know they were heartbroken when he wanted a pagan wife back in chapter 14. We don't know anything else about him after that. But I'm sure it caused him grief, as it would any parent. who are Christians, who shout out and follow Christ. Let's see, verse 23, same chapter. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding is wisdom. Well, evil was a sport to him. You know, he did those things that he did. And I'm not sure I can read my own handwriting. I think I had. No, I got that one wrong. I think he'll repeat himself. Chapter 15, verse 20. I think he's going to say the same thing about Charlie and the horn. Yeah, it says the same thing. So you get an idea what kind of person he is. But Judah was no better. And I remember he was the people of Judah had sinned against God, worshipped idols. They didn't listen to God. So Samson's a reflection of them, or they're a reflection of Samson. But they're really in pretty pitiful shape. Remember when Samson was trying to deliver them to the people of Judah, who turned Samson over to the Philistines. Because, and I said, I don't know why, is that they didn't want anybody to rock the boat. You know, they didn't want to be oppressed even more. They figure, hey, we're in oppression, but hey, let's keep things the way they are. And so, you know, here are people who really were delivered finally in spite of themselves, not because of their honoring of God. So Israel had a judge who determined right and wrong by his own senses. He did what we read in the last verse of the book. He did what was right in his own eyes. Just like the nation did. That's what he did. And he was a man who I guess had a, I don't want to say a wicked heart, but a very deceitful heart. And again, he set his own morality. So you think, why would God pick him to be a judge?
I don't know, but I read somewhere in another book where he would just kind of add things at certain things that would, defame God, and he'd just go right back to the world and just kept going back and forth.
Right. So why would God pick him? I mean, he's really a contrast to many other judges. Why God picked the Apostle Paul to change his life? Why did Jesus pick the apostles?
Because it pleased him to do so.
What's that?
Because it pleased him to do so.
Right. The difference is, this man showed no repentance after he was picked. You know, which I wonder too. I don't think, in fact, when he died, I still don't think he was repentant. I don't know that for a fact. Because I think when he toppled, we're going to be the pillars and the walls falling, so many Philistines died. Did he do that for himself, or did he do that for God?
For himself.
I may be amazed to see his name tag. I mean, I don't know in reading his life if he was or not, but he was a very egotistical person. What that shows me again is how many lives have God changed through pastors who are less than what they should be. And God can use anybody in spite of himself for his glory. Right? He can use a vessel of dishonorable use for his glory. And we can learn a lot from somebody who may not be honoring God in their life or their ministry, but yet God can use them. Is that true? So does that not show God is sovereign? That even in our confession of faith, we make a point to say that the administration of the sacrament is not dependent upon the person who confesses it, but the efficacy. Hey, the efficacy of the sacrament is dependent upon God's grace as we take the sacrament, not on the person who dispenses it. I got through that. You see, I did pretty good. I had to think that through. I have. Molly got all over me about that.
But you know, Pastor, get back. You wouldn't think that he cried to the Lord and the Lord made his wish to displace the pillars and kill all these people. You would think that that's almost like a deathbed conversion. God answered his prayer.
Well, you know, that's interesting about that, because the last part of the prayer is about him. If you want to go ahead, let's see.
16:28.
I got something stuck over. O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistine from my two eyes. So he still comes back to him.
Yeah.
See? So you just kind of wonder all through it.
But you think since the Lord granted him?
Right. Well, I think God did it because he wanted to judge the Philistine. I think he did it in spite of sin. See, that's what I think. I think that here's a man who was into himself. Look what he did. He killed men, took their clothes, he set the wheat fields on fire. He killed more Philistines in death than he did in life.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't you think the evidence with him saying that, God granting this prayer, and then him being mentioned in Hebrews 11, that maybe the evidence is...
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say no. I'm just going to say that.
No,
yeah, that. But we don't really see him exercising it.
Right.
You know, it's interesting.
Which is encouraging.
Yeah, well, I guess all of us, as weak as we are.
Right.
Well, I think it just shows again the sovereignty of God, that he can use anybody in any capacity, because he's the one that, just like Joseph told his brother, that he meant for evil, God meant for good. And I think that comes through real clear, God's sovereignty. So chapter 16, we're going to read verses 1 through 22. We can split it up in 11 and 11. So somebody read verses 1 through 11 and then 12 to 22.
One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we will kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night, and he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill.
Okay, that's not right there. Was that necessary?
You know, really. Did he have to? It'd be one thing just to knock the doors down, but did he have to take them all the way to Hebron? Hebron was 2,000 feet above sea level, where he went, and 40 miles away. So I don't know if he took every. I can't picture taking the whole.
I wonder if he took steroids.
He may have. He had Barry Bond. But see, I knew a name. Can you believe that?
Jeez, I'm more impressed every day.
But then again, why did he have to do that?
Be a sports
leader. I think again, this is his ego. Okay. All right. Go on. Again.
Because he could.
What's that?
Because he could.
You're right. Okay.
Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength, and how he can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. Samson answered her, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become weak as any other man. Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. When men hid him in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the thongs as easy as a piece of string snaps when it becomes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, you have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied. He said, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the ropes of his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. He replied, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom, tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. Again she said to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the can and removed the fabric with the fabric. Then she said to him, how can you say, I love you, and you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me, and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she cried him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more, he has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, Samson, Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. When the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
Thank you. It's interesting that he's brought, he escapes from Gaza in verse 2, and he's brought there in verse 21. But another reason, another reason why I think he did what he did in verses 1 through 3 is if you go back to chapter 15, verses 11 to 13, I think that he's probably getting a little bit of revenge upon the people who tried to do to him. 3,000 men of Judah went down to cleft the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do not know the Philistines rule over us. What is it? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, I've done to them. But they said to him, we've come down to rescue you and deliver you from the hands of Philistines. And he said, swear to me that you will not kill me yourself. So they said, no, we'll tie you securely, deliver you into their hands, but won't kill you. They bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So I think what he did with the gates is getting him back. But he didn't kill one Philistine in the process. So again, I think he's driven by himself. Not one Israelite was delivered from the oppressors because of what he did. So he escapes from Gaza in verses 1 to 3, and then he ends up being taken down to Gaza in verse 21. So we have an incident following a harlot in verse 1, chapter 16. She's as unrelated to that of Delilah. She furnishes the Philistines with a motive to seek vengeance on Samson through the intrigues with Delilah. And the Philistines want to humiliate Samson. We're going to see this in verses 4 to 22. And they want to bring vengeance upon him. So through Delilah, they want an opportunity to retaliate. They want to humiliate him and say they've suffered. You know, he took the gates down, did other things. So they suffered because of what he did, and now they want him to suffer. What do you learn about Samson in this chapter?
He can manipulate for one thing.
Okay. What's his weakness? Mm-hmm. What was Solomon's weakness?
Women.
And that's saying that if his focus is not on God, you know, he's going to get in trouble. And his focus is clearly not on God. The Philistines were preoccupied with discovering the secret of his strength. You know, and he thought that it was, you know, no big deal. But relate that to today. We don't have Nazarites today. But he kind of thought he was pretty special, didn't he? Now, he's living a pagan life. So how can people today have the same mindset as Samson? See what I'm saying? How do they do it today?
Samson followed his multiple sins. I think his greatest sin, the only sin that was, I personally believe, the story he's trying to tell, is that he didn't understand that his grace strength came from one place, and that's ultimately God.
Mm-hmm.
So he did many bad things, but the thing that got him in trouble, the thing that caused his downfall is that he did not understand and let rule his life, that God provided for him all of his strength and abilities. And because I don't think that he prayed one time. Did he ever pray?
The only time he prayed was at the end.
It was at the end.
And even then,
what did he ask for? That's to me, that's the whole thing. Is that he asked for anything. He said, right, I pray, please give me strength. And so the thing, for the very and only time in the whole thing, is that he said he's praying to God. Why? Because he doesn't have it and he knows where to get it. Do you see what I'm trying to say?
But how would you, what would be a sense of characteristic?
Everybody, church, they think that they make their money because of their own abilities, and it's not given to them from God. They grow churches because they're so smart and they can influence people and they help them come to Christ. They, you know, anything that you want. I mean, everything that is done today, many people believe they do because they're good enough to do it, or they work hard enough to do it. And I'm not saying that you don't need that, but what you need is, because everything that all of us have, every penny, every talent comes from God.
Absolutely.
And every moment we have to thank Him for it and realize that He is the provider and the giver of everything that we have.
Right. I was reading SermonAudio.com about trends changing in churches. And it interviewed a man who lives in New York City. He visits a PCA church up there sometime where Tim Keller is, wonderful pastor. But he basically said he didn't see a whole lot of difference between Allah and Jesus and, you know, whoever. And that is that the essence of faith doesn't really have a real big impact on how it is. That's how I think Samson in the church. Now the difference is Samson didn't only one God. But morally it was, whatever. You know, if I go to church, you know, and I believe in God, but it doesn't have any real bearing on how I live and decisions I make. It's more or less on my own. You know, God's there. Like, you know, I'll call on Him when I need Him. But if I don't need Him, you know, He's out there someplace, and that's okay, you know. And I think there's a lot of nominal Christians. I don't know if a true Christian can be that. We can backslide for a time, but this is his whole life. I mean, we see his life from cradle to grave, and we never see a time of consecration, right? You know what I'm saying? You know, so just, yeah, Diana.
Also, you can see him playing with God's enemies are evil, and he's always kind of like toying, because he always feels like he can overcome it, and no matter, you know,
right.
What he, so he's always right on the edge of it all the time, just kind of playing with it, feeling like he has the upper hand every time.
Yeah, it's almost like God's going to get me out of this another one. You know, that kind of belief that he's out there, but no, he is, like that ridiculous bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. You know, he's always going to bail me out of whatever fix I'm in. A lot of people, it's amazing to us how biblically ignorant people are. It shouldn't be, but it is. When you hear people talk that way, you think, how can you believe that? But they do. You know, and it's, in fact, they were saying, there's another article that said, there's a pastor who was saying that ministers need to get MBA degrees besides MDiv degrees. And the way churches are becoming trendy, you're going to need to open a Starbucks in your church or a CC's coffee house, because the way churches are going is, if you don't come down to where people are, then you're going to lose them. And what happens there, you know, there may be some truth in that, but I know you all witness when you go to the mountain, but that's not the church service. What they're saying is, right, bring the church down, so we're dumbing down to this view of God, very shallow, that has to be palatable to what I say God. instead of who he says he is.
Did you hear the news tonight with Tony Blair? I mean, I'm not saying he's a believer. He had to have the reason he didn't come out and say he was a believer before strongly was because our president was always passing himself off as a believer, and everybody thought he was nutty. And he thinks that over there, people in Europe think that you're nutty if you're a believer. And just things like you just said, people talking about their God as my co-pilot and things like that, the non-believer hears that and thinks that person is a believer.
Actually, when you think about it, God is our pilot, not co-pilot.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
And yeah. And, well, I did hear the thing with Tony Blair. He was not tonight, but he was saying that he had converted from the Church of England to Catholicism.
Mm-hmm. But, no, he didn't say that.
Well, we didn't hear that.
No, but I mean, this was a couple of weeks ago online.
This was Tony Blair is a believer, but he was hiding it before because of England.
Yeah, very good. Right. Okay, notice in verse 5, every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money. I don't know if that's in euros or not. There's a lot of money. But they were really
competitive.
You know, I don't remember. All I know is that it equals 500, all right. 5,500 shekels would equal 550 times the average annual wage. So if you assume a figure like $25,000 is an annual wage today, the Philistines are offering her $15 million to bring down Samson. Okay.
Wow.
I might take him down for that. That's a lot of money. $15 million. Another thing about Sam, what's that? He probably was not this.
He wasn't victim material.
He was an ordinary looking man in size and weight. Most scholars think that his strength was not in the hair, his strength came from God, what the doctors say. That it was clear that what transpired was that the Philistines thought the strength was magical. See, they thought the strength came from his head. And he did too. And he offers them magical solutions, you know, to say this is where my power comes from. So they have four attempts to subdue Samson to follow, in which Delilah unleashes this verbal attack upon him to subdue him and receive her payment. I guess she got the $15 million. I don't know.
$15 million.
The first attempt. Her speech is that of her employers. Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. So he teased her a little bit and said, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings and not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. And the inferior, unprocessed bowstrings were probably used for magical reasons. It lay behind all the other proposals of Samson, the new ropes, he breaks through them, he's free, he snaps the bowstrings like a piece of pipe. So in her second attempt, she steps up the pressure. You made a fool of me, you lied to me, now tell me how you can be tied. And his answer was, again, he was taunting her, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. Now the Philistines did not know that this method was already tried at Lehi. Go back to 15:13, and it was read. Remember when they tied him securely, and in verse 14 he broke loose. That couldn't hold him. I don't know if they knew they were being taunted there or not. The third attempt, she repeats the second line, the same line the second time. Until now you make a fool of me and lying to me, so tell me how you can be tied. So, you know, why didn't we just say, you know, we kept teasing him. And he said, you know, he braid my hair and so forth. And I don't know, there's a story here about wound leaving, nothing leaving, remember that? But the result is that he's free. He pulls up the pin and the wound with the fabric. He pulls it off. So, before the tempest are crowning the tent, how can you say, I love you? I don't think you love her. When you won't confide in me. He was probably so easily led, but she's probably twisting his ear. Come on, Samson. You know, turning the charm on. This is the third time you made a fool of me. Please don't make a fool of me again. And pouring it on to him. And, you know, please tell her the secret of your strength. But then, in verse 16, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, his soul was vexed to death. She hounded him.
Yeah. That's when you should have left. I mean, it's stupid.
When you fill in the tour, I just can't believe it.
First of all, she flirts with him, then she vanishes.
But yeah, we think he's like that. But look around today. Look at unregenerate human nature and the way we interact. I mean, it's just like, you see, this isn't unusual.
Yeah, you know, I guess to beat somebody down, like you say, you should finally say, if you were a man of God, you would have said, no, I'm a spiritual leader, I'm a judge of God. And I think you're right, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have that moral foundation, then after a while you just tell somebody something to shut them up. And that's not right. I know we all do that sometimes. Oh, take it, and that's not right. So he told her his secret. And just like he gave in to the first wife, he told Anson a little, he gives in here. His confession shows that he knew all along he was in Nazareth, cut about his hair. So he knew he was to have his hair cut. I guess, is he that stupid that he didn't think she would try to cut the hair? If she pestered him where the strength comes from, then why would he not think, why does she want to know this? Okay, what's the point of this right here in today's world? What's the application? What's that?
Well, you should have said, duh.
I mean, is there something that, what spiritual lesson can we learn from this? That we went on is right here. What is it? What can we learn from this?
I think we all have things that we think we can do better than God or know more than God and can get away with. Okay. And I think at this point, he's gotten away with it for so many times. I don't think he really thought that she would do it for some reason.
Okay.
All right.
What else?
Our hair, I guess, could be, you know, if we take our eyes off the cross, we, you know, we'll certainly stumble. You know, I think that we say we're Christian because we look to the cross.
Okay. Could it also be that, again, he thought that God would always be there for him? No matter what happened, he gave himself a fix and God would bail him out. I mean, there are people who make promises today, you know, in pulpits about, you know, you do such and such and, oh, God's going to get you out of this. You know, you give X number of dollars and God's going to fix it. You know, I've heard some televangelists say, send me $1,000. You know, $1,000. And they call it like a faith offering or something like that. And God's going to open doors for you you never dreamed you would open. And then they give testimonials. It was Tilton who did this. You know, a woman said she had credit card debt. She got all the debt paid off. And she bought a house. And all these things happened because she sent him $1,000. I see that here. No matter what happens, God will bail me. Anyway, that's just my side.
I think it'd be stupid, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it could be stupidity.
What's that?
I don't think it could be just stupidity.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's so many. I think it has to ultimately be the, you know, a total, kind of like a prideful thing, where after you.
Mm-hmm.
You beat the odds so many times. Can't you just think of that in your own life? After you beat the odds so many times,
you get kind of conceited.
Yeah. You start to think that I'm always going to be able
get out of this.
To get out of this. And it's not just God's going to get me out of it, but I'm going to get me out of it.
That's true, too.
You know what I mean?
I do.
And then, because the clue to that, to me, is that his hair starts to grow, and he prays for Wayne. Mm-hmm. And I know he's asking for vengeance, right. And that's not... But at the same time, he mm-hmm. still asks God
right.
for strength.
Right.
Because I think that it comes to the realization that his strength doesn't come from his hair. His strength doesn't come from himself. Mm-hmm. His strength doesn't come from any you know, vow that he took.
That's like David. And he said with Bathsheba. Remember he says mm-hmm. in Psalm 51, take not, restore me the joy of my salvation. Take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Because you know, people always do stupid things. I mean, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup.
Right.
You know, Judas, who was with Jesus for 3 years, sold him for 30 pieces of silk.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, it's just not.
I mean, you're right.
Feels stupid.
I think you're right. I think it is a way of thinking, I can get myself out of this, or God will get me out of it.
Let's not forget, I think we're all adults here. I mean, sin blinds, and
absolutely.
I mean, he was swept up in lust and passion, okay? Mm-hmm. And this guy, whatever this woman had, he wanted it and stayed with her.
Mm-hmm. Just like David.
Right. I mean, he, no matter what happened,
mm-hmm.
and we see that today. I mean, you know, look how many people destroy families and marriages over.
That's what Ecclesiastes said. He said he kept his eyes, he had to keep his eyes to himself. That's what we read in Ecclesiastes, right?
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of things, you know, a lot of dynamics that work here, like that, passion,
yeah.
foolishness, autonomy, God's going to do whatever I want him to do. David probably thought with Bathsheba, no big deal, I'm the king, nothing's going to happen to me. The child dies, he robbed of the joy of his faith. I don't think we think about that, that the joy of our faith can evaporate. That doesn't mean we're not saved, but the joy of our faith can evaporate because of sin in our lives. We don't count on it. We think, oh, well, you know, it'll go right along. And we don't think in terms, you know what I'm saying? We don't think in terms of God's chastening hand. I mean, many times we don't think. So, as each of the seven braids is cut, his Nazarite status is finally severed. And the gap between the break of the first two prescriptions and the break of the third gave the author here time to undermine God's long suffering. God really was long suffering. Very patient. God stood by him, he strengthened him. And as long as he clings to one last strand of his Nazarite ship, you know, the prohibition against shaving, but it all went off. So he's blinded and he's bound. You know, it's kind of ironic. He's grinding grain. What was it that he burned?
The
grain fields.
Mm-hmm.
So here he's grinding grain, which was considered, a slave or female occupation. So they humbled him by having him do a very lowly, lowly task. And also the loss of his eyes, which is... Women seem to think we're so right, the eyes are gone, objects of beauty. So he got a domestic. So he's been completely humble. Completely not. And that just shows again God's chastening.
Wasn't it like a foxhole prayer that he kind of gave at the end?
That's what I'm saying, I think so. We're going to come to that in a minute, but I kind of think it might have been. But the thing that, if we were him, I think we'd be so humble, we should be so humble. You know, so look what's happened. Blind, grinding and grain. You know, and I think the prayer is a mixed bag. I mean, yes, he's calling on God, but at the same time, just let me get one more time. You know.
Mm-hmm.
And from a human side, I guess I would, you know, we're not going to do the same thing. But look what God did. God killed Philistine, but he used him more as death in his life. Mm-hmm. Alright, 16:23-30.
Now the Lord and the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry, the that they said, call for Samson, and he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who had led him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance from the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. And he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistine. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Noah. He had judged Israel 20 years.
In terms of 1 Samuel 5, I want to show you how slow of heart Philistines are for the Lord. 1 Samuel 5, and I read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel. Let's just tell them this. I love this book. 1 Samuel 5, and
then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon falling on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon, both palms, hands, were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left on it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and ash it to this day.
So you see what God did. He removed the head and the hands. That's how they treated enemies. They got their head and their hands. So God defeated the people who offered sacrifice to Dagon and shows them that there's nothing to your false gods. Because if you go back to Judges 16:24, when the people saw him, they praised their God, little g, where they said, our God delivered into our hand. No, our God, capital G, delivered him into their hand. For his sovereign purpose. So, when pagans want to take credit for something, we say, if it weren't in the providence of God, it would never happen. And no matter what it is, we can never say we're the victim of circumstance. Right? Even in his, and this is God's judgment. Would you not agree with that? Is God judging him because of his conduct? But then how stupid are the Philistines? They must have thought, well, the hair's growing back. Put my hands on the pillars. You know, you think, how dense are they? They're all stupid. You know, because when you think, well, put my hands there on the pillars to hold me up. You know, what? Tell me to hold you up. So that just shows again, I think, how God's working to bring all of this about. And Dagon was a Mesopotamian and West Semitic deity. And the Philistines adopted, they were syncretists. You know, they would assimilate people, they would bring their gods to. Like we're doing in America, you know, bringing in other gods and baptizing them and saying they're just, they're the same, we all worship the same God. So, Samson's burning of the grain, you know, was serious. Here again,
the one thing that bothers me there is.
Okay.
Samson said, let me at least pay them back for one of my eyes. You know, what was his intent?
Revenge.
Enough.
It's revenge. Because he said, how many times do you say, oh God, just one more prayer. Just this once. That reminds me so much of us. you know, just as once. I'll never bother you again. I've had people tell me, I'll never bother you again, God. Right. Just one thing, you know, and that's
so,
it.
I mean, this is leading up to like he has seen the light. Yeah. All of a sudden, I see darkness.
Yeah.
God is a vending machine. Might be God is a vending machine.
Well,
I mean, I thought it was like a going to the electric chair, and you know.
Right. Well, that's true.
Only this is he's going to the electric chair, but he's saying he wants help for himself.
Right. Which that's what I wanted was just a font of prayer, but to add to complete his humiliation, he's brought from prison to this temple. To perform for the people. He was a laughing stock. You know, sort of like the freak in the circus.
Still sounds like he's going to hell.
I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, I really don't know. It's just, you know, it's just that there, God used him, like you said, like he can use anybody in spite of ourselves. But like you say, his prayer was the personal revenge for his eyes. And self-interest dominates him to the very end. But God controls the circumstances. That's again, God is Lord of all. So he's an unwitting agent of counterattack on the Philistines. God, this was God's providence to judge the Philistines. But it was really a self-centered prayer. His preoccupation in the prayer is with himself as an individual. No thought for the nation. Notice there's no thought for the Israelites whom he was to deliver. And there was no really thought for God, whose reputation he had harmed.
That's what I was trying to say.
Thank you. He's not concerned about God's reputation. I was concerned about his personal revenge. That reminds me of, you know, Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will pay. Our task is to glorify God. What he should have done is given praise and glory to God and said, God, I repent of what I've done. And I put words in his mouth. Thank you for your lordship. Now I pray, glorify yourself through me. Bam. Something like that.
The biggest thing that shows is that he's a great man of faith. He really believes.
Well, he did. Like you said, he used God as convenient. Yeah,
I remember a movie in the 70s, I think, called Fitz Willie. Anybody remember that? Dick Van Dyke, he was a manservant.
Fitz Willie.
And he would go to the hotel bar to get some extra money, and he would ask the person, who cut off Samson's hair? I bet you don't know, $100 or whatever. Mm-hmm. They would say Delilah. He'd turn this passage where she sent for someone to cut off his hair. They would walk away with their money. It was cool.
Well, the tragedy is tremendous that he did more for God in his death than he did in his life. And surely did not, you know, walk with God. But in the cycle, three Philistine women played an important role. That he married a Philistine woman, had an affair with a Philistine harlot, and loved another Philistine named Delilah. And all this was in contrast to God's law. And though, again, he did inflict some casualties on the Philistines, he doesn't deliver Israel from his oppressors. In fact, he never led the Israelites in battle at all. So he's a microcosm of Israel for their failures to listen to God. I mean, that's what we're seeing in the opposite. As he failed to serve God, so did they. One commentator says, just as he repeatedly neglects his Nazarite obligations to God by engaging in impure acts in relation with foreign women, so the tribes of Israel are negligent of their obligations to God as an elect people by engaging in cultically disloyal acts and by neglecting to expel foreigners from the land. That's true too. So you gotta look at him that way. He's an example of what not to be. An example of the nation was. So instead of showing his people God, he was mirroring the nation to the people. How did Michael they saw it? Yep.
Yeah, I think before we be too far on it, I think we really have to look at Hebrews, and I think maybe I'll look at that a little bit, but Paul and I were just looking at that. It's pretty strong. I mean, you know, look at Lot. If we would have to judge Lot by his actions, mm-hmm. without the New Testament interpretation of why, nobody would guess that he was righteous. And then, you know, Hebrews 11.
I'm going to read something. Man. Diana's got something to say.
Yeah, I just was going to say, too, you know, in 14:4, where he said, remember he wanted that one woman the first time for his wife and everything, and
yeah.
Parents didn't want to give it to him. And then he said his mother and father didn't know that it was from the Lord, that he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So all the time through it, God has used this, you know, lust and this is part of his whole plan.
Right, that's right. Inspired him. Listen, here's something what a pastor said on 11:32. So turn to Hebrews 11:32, everybody. And I'll read you what one guy's take is. Again, he's not infallible, but it's one man's take on what this verse means. So, Hebrews 11:32. What's that?
Yeah,
33. Okay, all right. Okay, well, read them for us.
All right. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of all the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies.
Okay, this pastor says, as the author summarized the history of God's dealings with the human race in his Hebrews 11, especially in the history of the nation of Israel, he telescoped his presentation of the material between Moses, whom he has developed in detail, and the last days, that is, the present context of the author, in order to drive home his main point. All these were commended for their faith. Therefore, let believers lay aside every encumbrance and live for the Lord. The author does not intend for his readers to assume that all these individuals have the same spirituality, level of faith, and maturity. He then says, the point is not that all these individuals have attested a hall of fame level of faith, but that all, even to the smallest degree, manifested faith. Therefore, the traditional understanding of Samson as a prime example of faith based on Hebrews 11 is founded on a misinterpretation of Hebrews 11 that's been read back into Judges. This is hermeneutically unsound.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He says.
Who said that?
I don't remember his name. I got so much stuff here. I remember his name. I should have written it down.
I tell you, if gained what was promised, it's hard to argue. You could argue that both ways.
Well, he's saying that he had faith, but you can't say that he had the same faith as other people. What he's saying. That's what he's saying. He said here, you cannot assume all these people have the same spirituality, level of faith, and maturity. So, let's say he did have faith, very weak faith, but he had faith. So then we have to say, well, yeah, he's in heaven, but he's a terribly backslidden believer.
Let's say he is saved. I mean, wouldn't that be a terrific example of God's grace?
Yeah.
Didn't God choose? He chooses individuals for salvation.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. So, so we're saying that, you know, he was not as mighty as the other people in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith, as the guy was saying here, that they had different levels of faith and maturity and spirituality. But the thing we have to be...
When it came to the realization that he had to ask God to help him.
Exactly.
No matter how long it took him, at the very end, the thief on the cross said, and Jesus said, today I'll see you...
But my only problem with that is he ended it egotistically.
I know.
That's the only problem. I'm not doubting what you're saying. But he still had all of himself fixed in there.
Look at before... Look at what are they doing? They're saying, look, Dagon has won over your God.
Mm-hmm.
Look at, we got you exactly where we want you because your God is not as powerful as our God.
Right.
So he says, let me go over there to the pillars.
Okay.
Why? Because everybody thinks he's weak.
Right.
And so I got to go lean on him because I can't even stand up.
True.
I'm so weak.
Okay.
And then he says, please God, give me the strength.
Okay.
To knock down these things. So, I mean, no question about it.
Right.
He lived a life that God gave him the strength, but he didn't, his whole life, he did not understand or respect or be thankful
to God.
He
honored God, though he didn't give the glory.
He did.
I don't think he understood that at the very end.
Yeah.
I mean, otherwise, why would he say, just let me get even?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Selfish. What's that, Jeff?
Oh, all our prayers are selfish.
Oh, many of them are, absolutely.
Well, I mean, you can say that about me.
Can't you?
He stole me because so I can be happy again.
Right, I know.
I mean, he wants to be happy again.
I know.
Why? Because he feels like, you know, God has left him.
But like Jeff said, our motives many times in praying is about us. You're right, absolutely right.
Because
many times we burst into God's presence with me, instead of honoring God, is giving what I want.
We can say that even say that about, you know, David's prayers, you know, kill my enemies.
Oh, the imprecatory.
The imprecatory.
Yes.
You know.
You're right.
I mean, I think God used him, but he didn't use him the way that he was asking him to use him.
Right. He used him in spite of himself. And I say, yes, he had a weak faith.
But the Lord was in charge.
Right. From what we read, he had a weak faith. He certainly wasn't an example of faith. He had a weak faith. Just like we could be the same way, couldn't we?
Cecil B. DeMille made him look good, you know.
All right, we'll stop there. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of study and learning about you, using Samson as an example for us of what to be and not to be, that we would honor you in our lives, keep us safe, to worship you, Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Good discussion tonight. Thank you.